They may spend the year cursing Christ, dismissing His word, desecrating His day, deriding His way, but if any of the merchandise from a holiday that is meant to honor Him, that is Christmas, will put good money into their bank account, they're up for it. If Jesus sells, then we can't get enough of Him. Jeroboam, king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, had precious little concern for true religion. However, much after the manner of today's Christmas traders, he looked upon religion as a kind of a useful tool to keep him in business. After the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel had suffered a 10-2 split among its 12 tribes. Jeroboam was anointed king over the greater number of the 10 tribes that were located up to the north of the kingdom, while Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was left with just 2 tribes to govern down in the southern part of the country. Jeroboam up north, his great fear was the loss of the loyalty of any of those 10 tribes. And he well realized that if his subjects continued to follow their age-old tradition of going down to Jerusalem to worship there, then his new-born kingdom could well collapse before it would ever be confirmed. Jeroboam was wise enough to know that each fresh visit by his people to the nation's holy place would cause all of those grand old memories of Jerusalem and the temple and worship there to come flooding back into the hearts of those pilgrims. It would stir up their spiritual passions. It would create within them a fresh thirst for the temple of God. They would then regret throwing their lot in with Jeroboam and breaking away from the kingdom of Judah. In this change of heart would spell curtains for not merely Jeroboam's bank balance, but for his throne. To offset this fear, cancel out the obvious danger, Jeroboam started to trade in the field of religion. He invented a mongrel religion of his own. He dressed it up. He called it what it obviously wasn't, and he presented it to the people in the northern tribes with great ceremony. Jeroboam had previously spent some years in Egypt. He was an exile there. He was waiting for Solomon on Israel's throne to die. While he was down in Egypt, Jeroboam had noted how the Egyptians worshipped animals. The bull Apis at Memphis, the sacred calf Minervus at Heliopolis, Orion, Ra also that was known as the great cap, the cat of Hierapolis. That was another example of how these Egyptians were coming in and worshipping animals right across the country. Now that's an idea he must have mused. And once he was back onto the soil of Israel and appointed king of these 10 northern tribes, and now that he desperately needed a novel religious scheme to keep all of the people on board, why could my new kingdom not do the same? So Jeroboam set up a golden calf on a hilltop at Dan, the most northerly town of Israel, at the foot of Mount Hermon, and he put another one in the extreme south at Bethel. Now Bethel in particular showed he was using his head. This was a shrewd choice. Its name meant the house of God, and Bethel was interwoven with the history of Israel's past and its high moments. Many of those had taken place around Bethel. It was near Bethel that Abraham had pitched his tent. At Bethel, Jacob, sleeping on that limestone boulder out of the local hillside, had seen the ladder that stretched from earth to heaven. He had heard the staggering promise, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Of Bethel, which had previously borne the heathen name of Luz, Jacob had said, "This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." At Bethel again, Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and it was a change that was full of deep and far-reaching spiritual significance. The pillar that he set up at Bethel, on the very spot where he heard the voice of God, was, if you like, the first stone of the sanctuary that was built there in later days. Assemblies were still held among the people in Bethel in the days of the judges. And that was at a time when Jerusalem was still a pagan Canaanite town. So for generations, a strong religious importance had been attached to Bethel. And when Jeroboam comes out and he sets up his golden calf there, he is connecting with all of those spiritual associations. This is your new form of religion. He knew what he was doing when he selected Bethel as one of two sites for this novel experiment. So we have him here and he's crying out to the people, "Behold your gods, O Israel." And as the calves are set up, he's introducing them as if they were simply a new, a modern, a more wicked form of the old religion that they'd always followed. The people were fooled. "All in fever, raise your right hands." And all the inhabitants of Bethel, zombie-like, raised those right hands. Any objections? None was registered. They submitted to this new form of religion. They adopted this imported idolatry as their practice and their pleasure as well. Not a squeak, not a whimper, not a howl of protest. They were on board. But God was not fooled. And he swung into almost immediate action to condemn this idolatry. Just as the new religion was packing in its enthusiastic adherents in Bethel, and they were all caught up with the golden calf, and Jeroboam the king was standing about to perform a religious ritual, suddenly a man of God from the Lord appeared among them. And this is what we meet in 1 Kings chapter 13. Think of the mission of this man of God. It seems that he had some difficulty in getting there because he had taken a huge detour to get to Bethel. He had trudged across the hills to the east of Jerusalem. He had negotiated his path through narrow ways along the ranges that would have sloped down towards the River Jordan and eastern Benjamin. He returned up the valley of Ai, and then having gone there through the gorge of Michmash, and eventually he arrived in Bethel. He must have been exhausted when he got there, but that didn't stop him launching into the town here with all of the speed and the fury and the impact of a whirlwind. His countenance, his dress, his manner all indicated he was here on a do-or-die mission. King Jeroboam had climbed onto the platform around that altar in Bethel to burn incense onto the golden calf. But the arrival of this man of God right in the middle of the scene cut his iniquity short, and he strode right up to the altar. He ignored the presence. He was not concerned by the power of the king Jeroboam, and the fire flashing out of his eyes with an overwhelming intensity boiling in his spirit. He trumpeted the condemnation of heaven against the exercises taking place in that area that day. 1 Kings 13, the verse 2. "And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." It was a fearless and faithful message. And the man of God, authenticating his mission, he added an immediate sign that the prophecy he had just spoken would be fulfilled, 1 Kings 13 and 3, "and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." Now, can you imagine that day what Jeroboam's reaction would have been? Well, no need to imagine it. You can take it as read. He'd have been seething and indignantly. He tried to grab this audacious prophet and deal with him. But as Jeroboam stretched his arm towards this man of God, and his heart was swimming in malice against him, God struck the king. His hand dropped by his side, paralyzed, began to wither. He was the king with the withered hand. And it was then that the sign came, verse 5. "The altar split. The half-consumed offerings were spilt on the ground, exactly as the man of God had just said they would. It was a shocking scene. Now the King Jeroboam changed his tack. He had to. This man of God had stolen his thunder. He had wrestled center stage from the hands of the king. The king was now powerless to do anything to stop him. The king knew the God of heaven is protecting this agent of his. And publicly humiliated, the king pleads before the man of God for the recovery of his hand. The sixth verse of 1 Kings 13. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. Why didn't Jeroboam pray to his new idol? Since it had been invested with such authority and power and was going to be of such use unto the community there, why didn't he pray to the golden calf? He knew, and in this action it's an admission, that this was the way of falsehood and the way of empty idolatry. Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the end of verse 16 records, and the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. So there was the pleading before the man of God. Then came in the pleasantries, or more accurately, I suppose, the bribery. Instead of trying to get rid of the man of God by violent means and crucifying him upside down or putting him into a pit and putting boiling oil on top of him or some other cruel means, Jeroboam opts for the softly, softly approach. He asks God's man to him, come back with me to my palace, and there I'll give you a gift that was normally reserved for members of the sacred order here, those priests who perform distinguished service. You deserve it today. You've done such a wonderful work. Return with me. I'll reward you handsomely. The prophet refused. Almighty God had banned him from doing such a thing. He was not going to break the ban, even in the face of pots of gold and mountains of fame. Worldly prosperity and praise meant little to him. And so he turned on his heel, walked away from King Jeroboam, set off on the homeward journey to Jerusalem along the great northern route that ran from Jerusalem through Gibeah, through Ramah, to Bethel. He plotted that course in reverse the whole way back to Jerusalem, or so he planned. And it reads here, the story, like the stuff straight off the page of a hero comic. But this is no scripted role play. It's stirring reality. The man of God cuts a splendid figure as we catch sight of him riding out of Bethel on his donkey, his grey locks streaming in the wind, a prophet's staff attached to his saddle. We feel like clapping him and calling out to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Nobody could have done better than what you have done. Oh, for a race of courageous, indomitable, incorruptible messengers like you have been in this grim age of apostasy. Men of principle. Aye, we need the men of honor. We need the men of courage. Men with a message from God. And if that land needed that man that day, our land today needs men like this. Praying for the men coming out through our Bible college, that they will emerge like this man, a vessel through whom God can plainly and powerfully speak. And for the men already in our pulpits, in this dismal and dark day when apostasy has suffocated the spiritual life of the nation, where ecumenism, though not garnering all the headlines it once was able to do, still is very active, and Romanism still spreading. Pray that messages from heaven will come through God's people upon the earth. Just think of it. This man was an embarrassment to every compromising Jew gathered in Bethel that day. He had come along right into the middle of them and exposed their worship of idols in that place that they called the house of God. He had blown a gaping hole in the very center of this new fabric of false religion that Jeroboam had unraveled right under the nose of the powerful king. He had blown that hole. He didn't scurry in whisper a word in an ear over here and in some ear over there, mumble about his message, and then disappear in a cloud of dust for fear of his life. But he went right up there, stood at the elbow of the king, held back nothing, made sure the ears of everybody present picked up the message. It was a message that mixed mercy with misery, justice with griefs. And so in 1 Kings 13:2, we read, "And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." He was saying there's judgment coming on account of what you're doing today. This idolatry will attract and is attracting the wrath of God upon your heads. But you can look forward to a brighter day. A day of hope when a child will be born, Josiah, carrying the name of Jehovah, doing the work of Jehovah. And the mirror image in this text of that child who also should be born, the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 9:6-7, Isaiah 7:14, that glorious child set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel who would turn the hearts of the people unto the Lord. And so in this message of judgment, there were clear beams of God's mercy. He had challenged and beaten the king that day as well, then prayed for his recovery from disease. He had given a very definite thumbs down to the coming of the king when he said, you're really good, I'm impressed by what you've done, come back and I've got a present for you. He turned down that flattery, he threw aside those bribes, and he said, even if it meant half of all you have that you were going to give to me, I wouldn't take it. He could not be bought. Now, what sort of a man is this? How could he do it? The simple answer is, he was a man governed by the word of God. I'm sure you noticed how prominent the phrase, the word of the Lord, is in the opening 10 verses of this 13th chapter of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 13:1, for example, the first reference to it, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah." How did he come? "By the word of the Lord unto Bethel." Verse 2. "And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord." Verse 3, and then the verse 5 as well. "And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." Verse 5, "The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." 1 Kings 13:8-9. "And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread nor drink water nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." And so in everything that he did, here was a man who was governed by the word of the Lord. His conduct, his conversation, his walk, his talk, everything about him was directed and dictated by the word of Jehovah. And in this, he sets an excellent example. Many years ago, an old Scottish woman was going around country homes selling thread and buttons and shoelaces and other such stuff. When she'd have come to some unmarked crossroads, she had a stick and she threw it up in the air and she went whatever way the stick pointed when it fell. One day, she was seen standing at a crossroads, typical fashion, throwing the stick up into the air, not once though, but several times. "Why are you throwing the stick all of those times?" a friend asked her. The old woman replied, "It is pointed to the road going to the right every time, and I want to go on the road to the left. It looks smoother." She kept on throwing the stick until it finally pointed in the direction of the road she had already decided she was going to travel. Recognize that kind of behavior? Is it mirrored in your life? Running around trying to dodge obligations under God, slipping off on your own path, acting out the role of Admiral Nelson at Copenhagen, putting the telescope to his blind eye when the flag was signaling, "Come out of action!" Just because We are determined to stay where we are and do our own thing. Not your way, God. I prefer my own here. It's a sad fact that sometimes the child of God has no real desire to know or do what the Word of God says to him. Such is the coldness of the heart that crying unto the Lord for guidance is really a most remote thing as far as his mind is concerned. He has already determined. He is going to go off on his own way. It's the path of disaster. What we need to do is repent of and bury our own willfulness. Retrace our steps and do what the Word of God declares to be right. Here, Psalm 119, verse 9, for example. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? Or staying in the same Psalm, verses 104 and 105. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Same Psalm, verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. And verse 133. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. This man of God, in 1 Kings 13, was governed by the word of God, and he delivered it without dilution or compromise unto man. Now his message proved sound and true. He didn't live to see its fulfillment. Nobody actually that heard him that day lived to see its full accomplishment. Because it was 360 years after he spoke against this idolatry in Bethel that his prophecy was remarkably fulfilled. You remember in verse 2 how he talked about Josiah, who obviously is 360 years on, had not been born at this stage, had not been named. But he talked about him coming to the throne, and 360 years later, Josiah did come to the throne. He was a real reformer. He raised a standard against apostasy in the kingdom of Judah, and one of the first acts that he did was to go up to Bethel, go to this altar at Bethel, stamp it to powder and burn the grove that was around it. And you can check all that out in 2 Kings 23, verses 15 to 20. And as Josiah was carrying out this work of judgment and destruction, he noticed some graves in the vicinity of this altar. Who do these graves belong to, he asked. And he was told they were the graves of the priests who ministered at this altar in days gone by, who were the agents of idolatry in the kingdom. Bring them out, he says, and burn them upon the altar. Exactly as the man of God had prophesied he would do 3.5 centuries before. Too few of us are sufficiently still before God to hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God speaking through the Scriptures. And yet above all of the other voices that we ever will hear, this is the one that we most need to hear. To be like this man of God that came to Bethel by the word of the Lord, that cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, will mean that we will decry the idolatry and the apostasy of our day, and we'll please God. His mission. Think of his mistake. I'm rather inspired and excited by the first 10 verses of 1 Kings 13. Though I must confess the rest of the chapter depresses me. It's a bit like eating sweet and sour chicken. Verses 1 to 10, sweet chunks, then come sour, 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 sour right to the end. The rest of the chapter tells of an horrendous mistake the man of God went on to make, details the terrible consequences that followed the making of that mistake, and it doesn't make pleasant reading. You see, after the man of God had acted so fearlessly and faithfully in standing up at that altar, he fell. And that drives a dagger into my heart as I read it. Just as the man of God is making his way on his donkey back to Jerusalem, a very animated scene is shaping up in one of the houses in Bethel, the place that he had just left. The sons of the old prophet who had been along to the supposed religious celebration that day, who had seen the intrusion of the old man of God, they came back having seen these remarkable events, and they're pouring out their story to the father, and they're telling him of the works of the man of God that day and of the words that he spoke as well. And their father he too was an old prophet. Now, the best that can be said about him was he was an obvious compromiser. He lived in Bethel, this old prophet, the scene of this gross idolatry. But obviously he had not spoken out against it, nor had he stopped his sons gathering around the heathen altar of Jeroboam that day. No message from God against the base wickedness of the hour had passed out of his lips. How do we know? Well, simple. As soon as the man of God came from Judah and announced the judgment of Almighty God in this idolatrous worship, Jeroboam the king acted against him. He stretched out his hand, or he tried to act against him. Now, Jeroboam would certainly have acted against this other old prophet in the town of Bethel had he come out that day and had he spoken against what Jeroboam was doing. And if this prophet in Bethel had been faithful to his God in exposing the vileness of the golden calf worship, the Lord would not down in Judah have had to come to this man of God and tap his shoulder and say, "Now, I want you to go right up to Bethel, and I want you to raise a witness, and I want you to deliver a message, and I want you to expose the idolatry taking place there." If this man who was already on site had been doing his proper job in Bethel, he would have been out, and the man of Judah would not have been required. But when he has heard now what has happened that day, this old compromising prophet in Bethel, a strange mix of good and evil he was, a man who had acquiesced in Jeroboam's idolatrous worship and yet hadn't completely forgotten about the true worship of Jehovah, this old prophet told his sons, "Get my donkey ready." It was, and he rode off in pursuit of the man of God from Judah. Eventually, the old prophet found him. The man of God was lying, exhausted, under an oak tree. Verse 15, "Come home with me and eat bread," he says. Not a chance. The man of God will not be enticed with that. He had refused a similar offer of hospitality from the king, no less, because God had expressly told him in verse 9, "Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." And when he had refused the king, he was not going to give in to the same request, "Come and eat bread, drink water in my house," coming from the lips of the old prophet. But that old false prophet was not to be put off. He spawned a lie, he spoke it, and by it he snared the man of God. Verse 18 of 1 Kings 13 records, "He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art." How disarming is that? "And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord." Sounds good, saying, "Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied unto him. And taken in by this clever lie, the man of God returned to Bethel and entered into the house of the old prophet. And by eating in Bethel, that man of God repudiated the whole principle of obedience to the word of God that had told him, "Don't do this." And so he sinned grievously. George Mueller, the founder of those famous orphanages in Bristol, who prayed in every penny to fund them, testifies, "I never remember in all my Christian course that I ever sincerely and patiently sought to know the will of God by the teaching of the Holy Ghost through the instrumentality of the Word of God, but I have always been rightly directed. But if honesty of heart and uprightness before God were lacking, or if I did not patiently wait on God for instruction, or if I preferred the counsel of my fellow men to the declarations of the Word of God, I made great mistakes." And now that man of God from Judah, with tears in his eyes, could testify to the truth of that. His sin lay in this. This man of God was on a mission from heaven. God had spelled out the conditions of the mission ever so clearly. He had charged him not to eat or drink in Bethel, 1 Kings 13 and 9, "For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that I camest." And this command applied as much to the house of the old compromising prophet as it did to the house of the corrupt king. God had good reason to command his servant not to eat from any table in Bethel. By refusing to allow his messenger to eat bread or drink water even in this place. The Lord was emphasizing his hatred of the wickedness of Bethel. It was God raising a protest against the people in that place. Along the lines of 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 14. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's what God was doing. Don't even sit at any of their tables. The command was clear. The man of God knew he had received it from the word of God. He also knew God does not contradict himself. So whenever the old prophet said, you know, an angel was talking to me and he has changed the direction that you have to go in, you have to come back and eat with me, the man of God should have said, God does not contradict himself. No other person, even an angel, had any authority to cancel, suspend, dispense with a command that had so powerfully and plainly come to his own heart. Also, that man of God had good reason to suspect the honesty of the old prophet. I mean, just think of it. What was a true prophet doing in this wretched place where idolatry was in open view? What was he doing allowing his sons to attend the most profane exercises at the altar that day? The man of God should have worked that out. This guy calling me back to his house is plainly disobedient, plainly out of touch with God. And the man of God from Judah also did not take the time out to ask further direction from the Lord. There are burning lessons here for each of us. None of us, no matter how spiritually strong we imagine we are above being tempted to sin. If anybody appeared pretty well equipped to resist every temptation, surely it was this man of God from Judah. With steely determination, he had made his way to the place. He was fearless, absolutely fearless when he got there. He struck terror into the heart of the stubborn king at the proudest moment of that king's sinful career. He had also proved foolproof to the king's attempts at bribery as he had to his attempts at violence. And though he was strong in all of this, yet he fell. None of us, no matter how spiritually strong we may imagine we are, is being above being tempted to sin. Another lesson, sin and Satan never give up. After a series of battles during the Reformation, Martin Luther wrote, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his womb. His craft and power are great." Luther knew the devil hasn't given up the fight yet. He's not finished with, he's not over with yet. And you can't help in this chapter but note how Satan kept on the trail of this man of God with grim persistency, with tireless patience. He stalked him. The man of God had complied with the command of heaven. He had delivered the message in Bethel that he should have done. He had got out of Bethel in the way that he should have as well. But even though he moved away from the obvious place of temptation, the temptation tracked him out of Bethel. Your mission is never over until your life is over. Nothing disappoints and provokes God more than disobedience to his clear command, no matter how small that disobedience appears to be. And no one will get away with disobedience by pleading, "Well, you know, I did a lot of things right. I fulfilled my office. I gave the message you told me to give. I feel very near to God. The word of God is with me and around me, coming through me." None of this counts as an excuse for disobedience. Another lesson, we have a solemn responsibility to find out the will of God and do it, and determine we will not be deflected from our course for anyone. His mission, his mistake, finally and quickly, his misery. The man's misery began when he was sitting down at a table there in Bethel, and the old compromising, lying prophet all of a sudden received a revelation, a genuine revelation from God. And he pronounced the judgment of God upon the man of God from Judah, whom he had just seduced. Now, I know that's pretty complicated and confusing. You'll find it all in 1 Kings 13, verse 20 to 22. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say unto thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. It was a terrible message to receive, and the fact that he had to receive it from a discredited prophet must have been doubly terrible to take. And with a heavy heart, the man of God from Judah gets onto his donkey and makes his way back towards Judah that day, knowing he was not going to make it home to Jerusalem. Some hours later, men coming into Bethel reported, "We have seen an unusual sight on the main road from Bethel to Jerusalem. On the one side of the road," they said, "we saw a fierce, ravenous lion. On the other side, a donkey, saddled, grazing, unafraid. On the road between the lion and the donkey, the mauled and mangled body of a man of God." The old false prophet in Bethel, hearing that news, got on his donkey, rode to the place where the body lay, took up the body of the man of God, whom he had lured to destruction, and carried it back to the city for burial in his own grave, buried in the place on which he had pronounced the judgment of God that day, judged himself by God, having just announced the judgment of God upon others only hours before, and judged by a compromiser and buried in a compromiser's grave. What could be worse than this? And some people might say, is there not a tinge of injustice or harshness in the actions of God? Surely God hit the wrong man here. Not when you remind yourself of the solemn charge of Luke 12 and 48. For whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We are accountable for the light we have. And if we're given greater opportunity and responsibility than other men, that places greater obligation upon us and makes judgment, if it comes, all the heavier. Alas, my brother, are the words of 1 Kings 13:30 spoken by the old compromising prophet as he looks into his own grave and sees the man of God from Judah in there that day? Alas, my brother, and so it was. At noon that day, the man of God from Judah had a grand record. He would not have looked out of place in a niche of fame alongside Moses, Samuel, Elijah, the best of the prophets. But before the sun had set that day, everything had changed. We see his carcass lying, bloodied on the road between the lion and the donkey. God holding the lion back from mauling the donkey. God's in control of all of nature. It proved it was his word that had been fulfilled that day, that had killed the man, but didn't go for the natural prey, the donkey. And we see him there and we cry, alas. My brother, it's important how we begin with God. It's important how we continue. The ministry of the man of God from Judah that day, that ministry left only a passing impression. We find in verses 4 to 6, Jeroboam's hand withered. But it was quickly restored. There was no sign. Later on that day, the judgment had even fallen upon Jeroboam. Another indication of the passing, fleeting nature of his ministering was that not only had Jeroboam's hand withered and been healed, but his heart, Jeroboam's heart, was left unchanged. And in verses 34, 33 and 34, at the end of the chapter, 1 Kings 13, you will find that his heart was more set on his idolatry than ever before, and he fiercely promoted it. In chapter 14, verse 23, idolatry was rampant in the land. And in chapter 14, verse 24, sodomy went hand in hand with idolatry. The country was getting worse. The man of God's ministry had barely rippled the water. What matters more than anything is how we end. Just as in the championship hurdles, the worst fence at which to fall is the final one. We have come this far by faith, the hymn writer said, leaning on the Lord, trusting in his holy word. He's never failed us yet. May we not turn from that word and so fail him. But every day may we continue to watch, fight and pray for Jesus' glory.